Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Towards the middle of the back of your book. Boy, a lot of feedback there. If Debbie can go fix that, that'd be great. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, last week I talked about the $1.65 purchase that changed my life. And I got to thinking about how important books are to me. From my very earliest memory, books were the valued possession in my life. In fact, in my library, I noticed it this morning, is a book that I found a few years ago at a bookstore. It was from a little book club that I was in second or third grade, and they would mail the books to my house. And I found one of those books, and I saw it in my library this morning. I'm a pretty voracious reader. I would hope most of you are anyway. But I like to read a wide range of things. But I tend to read a lot of biographies. I like biographies. I like to read biographies around a theme or a section or an idea or something that I'm kind of grooving on. For a while there, I was grooving on the American Revolution, and so I read biographies on everybody there was to talk about in the American Revolution. And then I got on a kick about I'm not sure the years, but the period of Henry VIII in English history. And so I read biographies on, all of his kids and all of his wives and all of that nonsense. And one of the reasons I think I like to do that is because I enjoy seeing humanity in a book that encourages me that I'm not the only goof up. I'm not the only screw up in life. They didn't do it right either. And on the other hand, I enjoy being inspired. I enjoy reading about somebody who did it a little better, was a little smarter, a little wiser, a little whatever. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is where I hope you are in your Bible, God understood our natures, mine and yours, and realized that we need a whole litany of people who are examples to us, both of what not to do and what to do. And in Hebrews chapter 11, your Bible probably says something about the hall of faith or the triumphs of faith in the top portion of that chapter. He lists for us a long list of people in our Bible who you and I can look to as examples of what not to do, of what to do, to be inspired, to be encouraged. If your eyes glance down through there, you'll see all the major heroes of the Old Testament. And if you let your eyes drop down to verse 32 or so, the last little paragraph in that chapter, he says in verse 32, And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I were to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then he leaves the named people that he's got in his hall of fame. In verse 33, and then he goes on and says, who by faith they conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, they became mighty in war, they put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection, others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others, they experienced mockings and scourgings, and yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in half, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, they were afflicted, they were ill-treated, they were men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I look at that and two phrases jump out at me. The first one is that their weakness was turned to strength. And the second phrase, that the world was not worthy of them. I have a lesson today that is not, strictly speaking, out of the Bible, even though I spent all last week convincing you that we need to be people of the book. It's about someone who is a person of the book, though, that isn't listed by name in Hebrews 11. And it's a lesson that I called from the deep. Truth of the matter is, if we flip through the pages of the Old Testament, we could come up with a title for Lessons from the Cave. That'd be David and all of his life. We could come up with lessons from the island, the Isle of Patmos, John, the book of Revelation. Lessons from a creek bed. Who would that be? Gideon, the creek bed, picking up of the stones. But I want to do one called Lesson from the Deep. And if you'll go ahead and turn those slides on, I want to talk about the Titanic. We got Titanic slides up there? We do. I want to talk for a few minutes just about the Titanic. And I hope by the time I get to my end of my lesson, you don't go, oh, she's turned heretic on us. She's a historian now. She's not a Bible teacher. Let's talk about the ship, the Titanic itself. I'm having trouble with this mic, and it's clicking and banging, and let's see if we can get up there. First off, time frame. It was the hull of the ship was launched in 1911, May 31st, 1911, they launched the hull. It started its maiden voyage in April 10th. Now, if you saw the dumb movie, that's not going to tell you much about my story. It'll tell you nothing about my story. It'll tell you very little about the ship. It was an amazing ship. In its day, in its time, it was a gigantic ocean-going liner, the first of its kind. It was an amazing construction. It was unbelievable. And when they left, they pulled out of Southampton, England, where most ships are launched, at least during that time period. It slipped over to France to pick up some passengers and then made its way to Ireland, picked up a few more passengers, and then headed across the northern Atlantic. There were a little over 2,200 people, 2,228 people on board the Titanic when it set sail. Of that, 1,320 of them were passengers, and a little under 1,000, 908 people were there to serve them. Now, just stop and think about that a second. You got about 1,300 people with about 908 people to serve you. That's not a bad ratio. You probably are going to be, you know, well taken care of. If you're going to cruise today, you're not getting that. It's not happening. But in that day and age, it was unbelievable. There were three classes of people on the Titanic. First class, second class, and the leftovers. And first class was an amazing place to be, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. Third class, not so amazing. It was by far the largest ship. If you go and look at the Queen Mary today, by the way, if you go sit across the harbor from the Queen Mary and kind of go about two-thirds of the way, two-thirds to three-quarters of the way, that's the size of the Ark. I used to take my Sunday school class down there, and we'd sit there and we'd eyeball out and get a mental line and go, wow, that's the size of the Ark? Well, the Queen Mary is about 100 feet longer than the Titanic. So it's a huge ship. I think I put in your notes it's about 882 feet long and just under 100 feet wide. Weighed over 46 tons. A gigantic ship. At the time it was built, it cost us $7.5 million. In today's dollars, that's something over $400 million. It's a lot of money. It's a gigantic ship. Very luxurious, particularly for the people in first class. A swimming pool. And back then, no ships had swimming pools. Now, of course, we all have swimming pools on our ships. But back then, not so. They had a swimming pool. Two libraries. Not one, two libraries. Four electric elevators. They didn't have very many elevators in buildings, much less in an ocean-going liner. Things like squash courts, a full gymnasium. Four restaurants. And, of course, in that day and age, that was a huge issue. You normally just had one place to eat. A couple of barber shops, a medical bay with a fully operational operating room. This was, wow is the right description for this ship. They had a series of radios, one of which was 1,500 watts, which was gigantic at that time. And what was so amazing is that all the passengers could receive radio messages 24/7. And that had never been done on any kind of a ship before that. Now, what was interesting is when it was built, the guy who was in charge of safety on this ship, he said, you know what, let's do something different that never has been done before. Let's actually put enough lifeboats on there to cover everybody. The problem was is the ocean liner only had to meet the requirements of British law. And so as a cost-cutting measure, they decided no, and it didn't look so good with all those lifeboats on there. So they only carried 16 wooden ones and four collapsible lifeboats. Now, those lifeboats, if you do the math, the wooden ones could hold about 65 people, and the four collapsible ones could hold about 47 people. You do the math, they were 970 people short of lifeboats when they set sail from Southampton. 970 short. In the end, 1,517 people died. Only 705 survived. So even though they had 970 seats, only 705 people sat in the seats. It was at the time considered the most seaworthy vehicle that had ever been built. In fact, one of the trade magazines at the time said it was practically unsinkable. In fact, you may remember from this time period, a very rich young lady called Molly Brown, and she got the term unsinkable Molly Brown because she was on the Titanic. She was traveling on the Titanic. In fact, the company that built it called White Star Building Company or Shipbuilding Company, there's a quote in your notes that says, not even God himself could sink this ship. Dangerous statement. When you presume to speak for Almighty God, you're in tough shape. As you know the end of the story, you know that the Titanic did indeed sink. Now, how did it happen? Well, at about 11:40 at night, the Titanic struck an iceberg. Now, throughout the evening, there had been at least two major radio warnings that came to the ship saying, hey, we're in the area, we're on other ships, and there are large icebergs everywhere. In both cases, those two major radio warnings that we know about were ignored. They never made it to the bridge. At about 11:40 at night, when it hit the iceberg, what happened is the guy who was on the bridge, which was not the captain at the time, he screamed and hollered for an all stop. When the ship stopped, when they stopped the forward movement of the ship, because of a flaw in the design of the Titanic, it became rudderless. It was not able to turn. So not only was it dead in the water, it couldn't be turned appropriately. Now, he turned it to the south until it became dead stop, but it wasn't far enough. What happened is almost a 300-foot gash cut along underneath the waterline on the side of the Titanic. Now, remember, it had 16 compartments, and in those compartments, they would brag that up to four of them could be absolutely filled with water and the ship would stay afloat. Well, how many of them do you think got gashed? Five of them. At about 12:27 a.m., there was the need for the lifeboats to be lowered. What had occurred is as it started to fill in the inner part of those five compartments, I believe it was five, the steel plates, the way that they were riveted together was not up to standards, and the rivets started to pull loose, and so the ship began to internally almost implode. When they realized what was going on, it took them a long time to figure out what was going on from 11:40 to 12:20. They began to say women and children into the lifeboats, and they began to lower the lifeboats. By 2 o'clock in the morning, all but two of the lifeboats had been lowered. Unfortunately, they were not full, not even close to full. The women and children thing, it had an interesting twist to it. In your notes, I said, of the first-class women, the women in first class, almost all of them survived. Interesting. Second class, about 86% of them survived. But by the time you get to the folks that were in third class, about half of them actually survived. At about 2:20 in the morning, or 2 hours and 40 minutes after it first got struck, the ship began to sink. The bow went under first, and over a period of time, the stern came up until it was almost 90 degrees up, and then went into the water. 1,517 people died that night on the Titanic, making it absolutely the worst maritime accident in human history. There was a ship called the Carpathian, which was about 58 miles away, and it received the radio distress. Even though there were other ships closer that had their radios turned off, they saw the lights, they saw the flares up, they saw the distress signals and thought it was just something strange. But the Carpathian got there about 4 hours later. When they got there, in those lifeboats, in the ones that were used, and in the limited way they were used, 705 people were survivors. The Carpathian picked up most of them, although there were some other boats that were involved. Now, that's the story of the Titanic. Okay. So, what's the point? The point is that on that ship that night were a group of people that represent the good in me and the not so good in me. There was a group of people on that ship that night that represent the cowards among us and the courageous among us. And I was absolutely fascinated this summer as I read the story of one of the guys that is absolutely a hero during the devastation of the Titanic. But first, let's talk about some cowards. You know what? The first one that I read about was a guy by the name of Bruce Ismay. He was the owner of the White Star Line. Now, remember, when she started to go down in the early parts of the sinking, the cry was, women and children into the lifeboats. Now, the owner of the boat managed to get himself into a lifeboat. Not only did he get himself into a lifeboat, but this guy, Bruce, he got into a lifeboat, he got saved, and when he got onto the Carpathian, he demanded a stateroom, he refused to come out, he ate nothing but hot soup of his choosing until they landed in New York. Now, compare that mindset, that kind of person, to a person we're going to talk about in a moment. There was another guy by the name of Sir Cosmo Duff Gordon and his wife. Now, how he got on, I don't know. But once they were on a lifeboat and they were floating away from the sinking Titanic, people in the lifeboat saw other people in the water. And this wonderful, courageous gentleman, ha, 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 and his brother by the name of Isaac, he and his wife, they bribed the crew. Don't stop, don't pick anybody up, don't go searching for survivors. Get us away from this thing so that we don't get sucked into it when it goes down. What a hero. Henry Frothen something another, and his brother Isaac, he's the one with the brother, he ignored the call, women and children only. And when he got to a lifeboat, it was hanging over the side of the ship, getting ready to go down. It was not full. Virtually none of them were full. And he and his brother decided to jump in. And they jumped into the lifeboat. When they landed there, they landed on a woman. Her name was Mrs. Stengel. And he broke her ribs and landed her unconscious. Because doggone it, I'm getting in the lifeboat. The chief baker, this guy is a piece of work. His name is Charles. He, while it was going down, and we got 2 hours and 40 minutes, you can consume a lot of alcohol in 2 hours and 40 minutes. I don't know that for experientially sake, but I'm guessing you can. And so he's hitting it. He's knocking it back, man. By the time he gets into the water, he's hanging on to debris for about 4 hours until the Carpathian got there, and he was one of the ones drug out. He had so much alcohol on him, it acted like antifreeze. And so in that freezing water, he's sustained. My hero. Go, Charles. Here's another one, Daniel Buckley. Women and children only, so he gets the brilliant idea. He goes in and disguises himself as a woman in order to get into a lifeboat. Another hero. And then you get an American banker, I don't know his name, but the idiotic thing about him is he managed to bring his dog on board. Now, I love dogs, and I want my dog safe, and, you know, in a fire, I'm trying to get my dog out. But women and children, 700 and some odd people dying in the water, I don't know, I'd be, you know, insisting on a spot for Millie. These are the kinds of people that were on that ship that night. Have you ever noticed in a difficult scenario, your character comes to the forefront? In fact, we're going to start our study next week on the character of Daniel in our Bible. And Daniel is all about character. When the stresses of life hit him, the man you see is exemplary. In the night of the Titanic and the sinking of this gigantic, luxurious ocean liner, there were two kinds of people. The character of what I'm calling the coward certainly came to the forefront. And you might want to be tempted to say, well, you know, they were afraid. Yeah, so were the rest of them. So were all the children. So were the women. So were the men. Just because you're of male gender doesn't mean you have no fear. Now, let's think about some folks that were on the other end of that scale of character. I called them in your notes the courageous. There was a whole group of engineers who realized that one of the things that would help not only attract attention to the ships that were in the area, but provide some encouragement to the people on board the boat and those that were jumping off and were into the lifeboats themselves, is if the Titanic could remain lit. And in order to have lights, they had to maintain certain parts of the electrical system, including stoking fires and all that kind of stuff, in order for the lights to be on. And somewhere along the line, a band of them decided to stay on board ship, knowing it was their death, and made sure that lights were kept on the ship all night long, all until it actually went under the water. She went under the water with the lights on. Now, you know, what about our guy who jumps in and breaks the lady's ribs, and the guy who's, you know, finding a women's outfit so he can sneak on? Here's the engineers going, what little comfort I can give them would be lights, and we'll keep the lights on. There was another group, the band. There was an 8-member band led by a guy by the name of Wallace Hartley. And Wallace and his 8-member band decided that another way of encouraging those that were both on the ship and already in the water would be music. And so the 8 of them decided, nope, we're not leaving. They went up to the bow and then made their way towards the stern as it started to go down and played music. And historians argue a little bit about what they actually played, but apparently they started with music of that era and then moved to hymns, and most people believe that the last song they played was the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. And if you haven't looked at the words of that hymn in a while, you ought to do it. So we got engineers trying to make sure lights stay on as a comfort in that dark and dismal place. We got a band making sure that there's music during this time. There's husband and wife stories all over the place. I just stole one of them. A gal by the name of Ida, or the man's name is Ida Strauss. They owned Macy's. They were extremely wealthy. The Astors were on board and some other very wealthy people. These were the Strauss family, and like I said, they owned Macy's, the department store at the time. When her husband took her to the lifeboat to put her in, and is standing there trying to get her to get into the lifeboat, she turns around and says, no, I'm not going. I have been with you for 40 years. Where you go, I go. And she climbs back out and went to her watery death because she wanted to be with her husband. There were some courageous people on that ship. The last little contrast I want to give you is the captain himself and a lowly little preacher man by the name of John Harper. Now, the captor's name was Edward J. Smith. He has kind of a spotty background. He was kind of involved in a couple of things. Even as the Titanic set sail, when they left Southampton, the way they departed caused such a wake, it knocked a major ocean-going liner off of its tether, and they almost smashed in the middle of the harbor. He'd had a couple of little run-ins, kind of things that, you know, were not all that great. He wouldn't have been considered the very best seaman of his day. But at the time, he ordered his men, when it was obvious that the ship was going down, and they have his quote, and I put it in your notes, do your best for the women and children. And if he'd stopped right there, he'd have been on my courageous list. But read the rest of his quote. Do your best for the women and children, and look out for yourselves. You say, well, yeah, they kind of had to look out for themselves. What else were they going to do? I'm talking about a mindset. I'm talking about a character. I'm talking about an inclination. When yucky stuff happens, what's your inclination? It's all about me, or it's all about someone else? It's all for me, or it's let me think about someone around me? The good old captain, many say, actually went and committed suicide before the ship went down. They don't know for sure. He was not found, but they believe that. And then there's John Harper. You say, well, I never heard of John Harper. Nope, you wouldn't have. Many of the heroes of faith are absolutely like that. They're men and women whose names never appear in history books. But I wanted to tell you about John Harper because he is an amazing story in and of itself. He became a Christian when he was 13 years of age, had godly parents. And once he became a Christian, he was absolutely consumed with God's Word. He could not spend enough time in it. By the time he was 17 years old, he felt called of God to be a preacher. And he started preaching on the streets and eventually in London itself. And after having done a lot of street preaching, 4 or 5, 6 years worth, he started a church. The church apparently still exists. It's called Harper Memorial Church. And next time I go to England, I'm going to go find it. It was a church where once he got started, right at the beginning, there was no more than about 25 members. And at some point later in his ministry, it had grown to about 500 people. A good-sized church in that day and age. Now, he was not a very healthy man. A lot of health issues. Deeply committed, though, to God's ministry, especially the common man of London at that time, the working person. He worked in a mill. He'd work all day long and then preach all evening long. He often would be found, as one of the evangelists said later, on his knees, crying out to God, crying out in such a prolific way, covered in perspiration, "Oh God, give me souls or I will die." Whoa. Captain Smith, look out for the women and children. Do the best you can for yourself. John Harper, "God, give me souls or I die." One of the writers says that he always lived right next door to heaven. Now, obviously not literally, but the idea was that his soul was constantly consumed about heaven's perspective. He was married, but not for very long. His wife died. He had one child, and he's on the Titanic with that child. Nana was her name. She was 6 years old. When John was younger, he actually almost drowned three times. It's an interesting story. Once when he was a little guy, apparently he was out toddling around somewhere in the yard, and he fell into a well. His mom had to get down into the well, get him out, and there wasn't CPR at the time, but somehow another resuscitated him as a young toddler. And then when he was about 26 years old, he was down by the sea somewhere in the south of England and got swept away by an aberrant current of some kind, barely survived. And then when he was 32, he's on some ship in the Mediterranean. The ship went down, and he almost died at that point. And now he's 39 years old on the Titanic. As the ship is going down and he realizes what's happening, he takes his child over to a lifeboat, and he hands that six-year-old little girl, the only relative he has in life, and hands her to someone, and then walks away from her. As he walks away, he doesn't go and start becoming self-absorbed in some fashion. He doesn't go like our chief baker and start hitting the sauce. Instead, he starts walking the edges of that ship, shouting to the top of his lungs, "Women and children and the unsaved," into the lifeboats. Now let's stop a moment and make sure we understand what that word means. Our Bible uses theological terms. One of the terms is saved and lost. Unsaved meaning not saved. The word saved just means snatched. And what it means is, because of what Christ has done for me, my life was snatched out of the very claims of an eternal hell without Christ. God reached down, and because of His Son's offering of Himself on the cross, I came to Him in saving faith. I was saved. I was snatched. Our guy, John Harper, is running around the edges of this sinking ship, screaming, "Women and children, and really an important category, all of you that do not know Christ, get on the boats. You've got to have time to come to know Him." His focus wasn't on his own life. He knew exactly where he was going. If he's lived next door to heaven all of his 39 years, he's sure, he's secure in his own salvation. He's worried about everybody else. If you don't know the Lord, get in a boat. The boat starts to go down. He no longer can run around making his call. He's got a life jacket on. And he actually jumps into the icy waters. When he jumps into the waters, he starts swimming very frantically from person to person that's already in the water. And as he would come up to the person, whoever they were, he would begin to make a presentation about Christ. Are you saved? Do you know Him? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Have you become a believer in Jesus Christ? And if the person answered yes, he moved on. If the person answered no, he sat there and dog paddled in that freezing water, trying to get the person to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. One man who tells us this story, John came dog paddling up to him, and he screamed at the guy and said, "Are you saved? Have you been snatched from the claims of hell?" The young man said, "No, and I'm not interested." And John Harper reached over and took off his life vest and threw it at the man and said, "Then you need this a lot more than I do." And the kid put the life vest on. And John Harper continued to swim around frantically from person to person to person, asking his question, "Are you saved?" Is Jesus Christ the center of your life? And somehow he made it back around to that same guy that's now got his life vest on. And when he asked him the second time, apparently the guy showed an interest, and John began to lead him to Christ. That young man got into a boat. There were only, I believe, six people that actually were snatched out of the waters that night. He was one of them. And he said that the last words out of John Harper's mouth were, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, if you flipped in your Bible, and I'm going to ask you to do it, to Acts chapter 16, you'll see where John got that passage. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. And in prison, the prison warden, if you will, the guy who was responsible for prison, he's been watching their behavior the whole time they're there. And instead of them escaping when there was a major earthquake, they stayed. Instead of crying out in anger to the Roman authorities, they're singing at midnight. They're quoting scripture to each other. They've made a difference in the mind of this prisoner, the guy who's in charge of the prisoners, rather. And down in verse number 30, the Bible says that after Paul and them said, don't fall on your sword because there's been an earthquake and prisoners are escaping. We're still here. Don't do that. And he says in verse 29, he called out for the lights and he rushed in and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said to him, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, they said, "Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." That's exactly what old John Harper is paddling around in the icy waters off of the banks of Newfoundland and in the throes of the worst disaster in human history. He's crying out to people, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." That man who took his life vest, who took his message, who applied it, stood up many years later, I guess about 4 years later, at a survivor's meeting, and recounted out loud for everyone to hear and history to record how John Harper behaved that night. John 15, verses 12 and 13 said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man or no one on this, that they lay down their life for another." John Harper went around that night with absolutely no concern for himself, because the issue he was settled. He wasn't fussing about that. What he was fussing about was everyone else. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. And while I have you turning there, I want to tell you the end of the story. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at the last three verses of the chapter of Matthew. As the ship, the Carpathian, reached there and began to get those 705, I think it is, survivors and brought them back to New York, the radios were a blast all night long with a message going to the White Star office, the people who had built the ship in Liverpool, England. And all night long, the message that came in was the name of a person who was known to have been rescued, or the name of someone, perhaps their body, they got him out of the water. And out in front of the building there in Liverpool, England, were two placards, just like the ones I have on the stage today. A placard that on the one they had written in scrawling handwriting, "Known to be saved." And another placard on the other side of the building, "Known to be lost." And all day and all night, as the messages would come in of who was rescued and who wasn't, they would take a placard with a name, like the ones I gave you. And let's say this one has my name on it. And let's say I was rescued. Someone would come out and they would put the name right there. So anybody in the community could look and say, "Well, Sherry, saved." Or maybe not. Sherry, known to be lost. 705 names went on the lost side. I could not help, ladies, when I read this story this summer, but be compelled to tell you this, that just like that, you and I all are going to be on one or the other of the placards. Those little yellow cards that you have in your lap, look at the one that has your name on it. Let me grab somebody as it has their name on it. Carol. If I were to, and I'm not going to, so don't panic, but if I were to, at the end of this message, say, "Carol and Kath and Barb and everyone else sitting here, I want you to take your placard. I want to ask you the same question John Harper's running around asking everybody in that freezing water that night. Are you saved? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Has there been a time and a place when you realized you were lost without Him? In which case, you could take yours and go put it right there. Known to be saved. I'm telling you, mine's up there. Not because I deserve it, not because I earned it, but because at a time and a place in my life, it became clear to me that I couldn't. That there was no possible way I could meet the standards of God on my own. And instead of that, the sweet message of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary to redeem, to buy back, to snatch, to save me was applied to my account when by faith I received Him as Lord and Savior. I could put mine, known to be saved. Could you? Are you absolutely confident if John came paddling up to you that your card would show up in Liverpool, England, on the placard or on the side that says known to be saved? Or is it possible you might have had your placard listed on the other side, known to be lost? You say, well, there's got to be an in-between. There's got to be considering. Well, I'm not quite sure. That next day, there's two placards. They didn't put them up until they were confident. That's why it says known to be saved, known to be lost. They didn't put names up until they were confident of their actual situation. You and I, there's not a middle ground. There's not, I'm thinking about it, or maybe someday, or I'm not sure, or I go to a church that says maybe. I don't want maybe. I want a known to be saved. And let's say everybody within the sound of my voice would say, yeah, Sherry, there's a time and a place when I came to Christ and in faith, and I ask Him to forgive me of my sins, and I repented of them. I ask Him to become my Lord and Savior. I know He did. Great. What about everybody else in your life? And that's where Matthew 28 comes into play. In Matthew chapter 28, the last recorded words of Jesus' life, He says, starting in the latter part of, or the first part of verse 18, He says, all authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. And since I have all this authority, I'm now giving you your marching orders. Go! Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What about the other placards for your kids? Brianna, what about grandkids? What about the lady next door? What about the guy down the street? What about your father, in my case? If my dad's name was on this, where would I put it? Known to be saved? Known to be lost? What about the lady next door? I like her a lot. I'm not sure. I don't think I've done my job yet. I asked you to make these today, and I wanted you to keep them in your Bible as prayer reminders. Because just like John Harper, you and I that know Christ ought to be consumed with sharing it with someone else. That night he was not eating. He was not drinking. He was not thinking about his daughter. We are so consumed with our children and our families, it is not funny. He was not the slightest bit interested in anything having to do with this life. He was totally focused on the next one. And when he gave away his life vest, he gave it away not being a pious, oh, aren't I wonderful, look at me, I'm a great, courageous man. He understood. If he drowns, no big deal. He opens his eyes in eternity with Christ. But if he dies and he doesn't know Christ, he's going to spend eternity in hell. And that driving passion had him rip off his life vest and share it. Do you or I have even a modicum of that passion? Known to be saved. Known to be lost. If you're not certain today, I'm asking you, don't go home. Do not go get in your car and drive home without going into my office, and we'll find 50 people if we have to. I'll shut school down today to find enough parents or enough teachers that can come and sit and talk to you about how to get your name on that board. And if you know him, go home and fall on your face, take a bunch of yellow cards with you, put people's names on it, and begin to pray that God would give you an opportunity and you'd have the courage to open your mouth so they don't end up on that placard. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the story of John Harper is compelling. It's a story about a man who really cared. He didn't care about his house. He didn't care about his car. He didn't care about his 401k. He didn't care about his stocks. He didn't even care about his daughter in that sense. What he cared about were the eternal souls of men and women. And on a night when lots of people were self-consumed, his face was absolutely focused on yours. I want to be like that. I want to have that passion. I want to care for men and women the way this pastor did. Lord, may I care about the people I know, about whether their name is on the placard known to be saved. And I pray for those that are here this morning. If you are not 1,000% sure that in a watery grave like the people of the Titanic, you would slip into eternity, then I pray today you would stop and ask someone and have someone lead you to Christ. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. That is a powerful story, and it has very much impacted my life the last few months. I hope it will you as well. A couple of quick announcements. At the bottom of your notes are some discussion questions. They're a little pointed today. But we do have a half hour, and we're not organized into the small groups yet, but you certainly can just gather five or six people around and begin to discuss them if you have the time to stay. I wanted to remind you that we have the ability for you to order CDs at the end of each week. You can just go back. I think they're $1 a piece. If you sign up, they'll have them for you the next week. You can also go on the webpage, even though it's been down for about a week or two, it's going back up in the next day or so. You can download the messages there onto your iPods and that sort of thing. One last announcement. I had the idea a weekend study retreat. I think it was on your sheet last week. It's different than the retreat that we do in the spring. This would be a go to a hotel kind of retreat. I called it a study weekend, in that you would have some materials, a book or two, to read ahead of time, and there would only be about six of us, so that there could be maximum discussion during that time. I thought about doing 1 Peter. And so if you're interested in doing a weekend like that, because of my knee surgery, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to hold that date, but I'd like to do one in the next few months anyway. So if you're interested in that, email me at sworld@stonybrook.com. There you go. Sorry. Any questions? If you are new today, I promise you I'm not always quite this in your face, but it's a powerful message. I hope you got it. You're dismissed. God bless you.